Get everyone out this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Taking a look at the first few chapters of Revelation. Let's pick up our reading at, hard to break in, but read, start at verse 4 of chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded by the path with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, and the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we've been looking at chapter 1, and we've seen that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was one that was given to Jesus Christ by the Father, and then he in turn would pass it to an angel, who in turn would pass it on to John. And it's the revelation, or it's something that's been hidden in times past, but it's an unveiling of who Jesus Christ really and truly is. And we look at it, we think about it for just a moment. You know, we're always, in our day and age, in our culture, we're always, you know, excited when we meet somebody of influence, somebody who's famous, you know, whether it's an athlete, whether it's a politician, or whoever it is. You know, I know Heather's brother, when he was very small, this goes back to the mid-70s, you remember North Carolina State won the national championship, and they had David Thompson and Monty Tau and Tom Burleson. Anyway, Paul got to shake David Thompson's hand, I think it was. They met him in the mall and got to shake his hand. So, you know, it was like, you know, he almost didn't want to wash his hand for a week, you know. Just so exciting, particularly for somebody who's about 10 years old. to meet this larger-than-life figure, someone who's influenced all these people. And I think sometimes we read the Scripture so much that we tend to forget we're reading about the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ. This is the most influential human being that's ever lived, period. There is nobody, and there is no one who can even compare to him. First and foremost, you know, we all have lives that are fairly short. You know, 70, 80, 90, 100 years old is not very long, and that's the length of our influence. Obviously, it can be passed down to the generations, you know, that come along behind us, and that is a wonderful thing. We think that we can be a godly influence on our kids, our grandkids, and our great-grandkids, so it does extend past our lifetime, but after that, it's, you know, it doesn't go that far back. But here's one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives in the power of an endless life, and you think of the millions, if not billions of lives that have been changed. Have moved from death to life, have moved from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. And it's just an amazing thing. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. He's the most incredible human being ever. There is no comparison. So we see it here in Revelation. And as you begin to look at it, you know, chapter 1 is kind of setting the foundation work, really and truly, for what's going to be told us starting in chapter 4 and onward. You know, what's the destination of this world? Who is destined to rule this world? You know, we think of voting and, you know, all sorts of things. We look at, you know, different nations, and some are ruled by dictators and some are ruled by what we call democratic vote. But nonetheless, you know, we just look at these things as they will continue on and continue on, but they're not. The kingdoms of this world will become, as it says in chapter 11, will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 of Daniel that there's a stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, and that stone will come and destroy those Gentile world empires that were shown to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream, and it will grind them to powder, and it will fill the whole earth, and it will not be destroyed. And that's what the interpretation was that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and that kingdom will be without end. It shall never be destroyed. There will be no opposing armies that will come and take it over. And you remember, really, a lot of the book of Daniel deals with that. You get into chapter 7. Again, you see it again. The empires, they're pictured in a different way as sort of monstrosities. But there in chapter 7, the thrones are set, and the Ancient of Days sits on the throne. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of the Son of Man, who comes in the clouds with the angels, and is given to him the kingdoms. And it says there will be no end to his kingdom. And so as we look at that, that's what we're seeing here in the very beginning. He came in his first advent. He came as a baby. He came in humility. He came, you know, there were only wise men who were looking for him. Where is he, this born king of the Jews? We've seen the star in the east. We've come to worship him, but nobody else had come. Nobody else had come to worship the king. Nobody else had come to see the king of the Jews. We're not interested. We've got our own king. We've got Caesar. You know, that's what they were saying, his crucifixion. We have no king but Caesar. And they would take God's king, and they would crucify him. And he came in submission, he came in humility, and he was the lamb that was slain. But we see here in the book of Revelation, yes, he's the lamb in the midst of the throne, but he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And though he is a lamb, the wrath of the lamb is so fearsome that people will call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the lamb. So we have this incredible description of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We saw just real quickly there are titles or descriptions of the Lord here in chapter 1. First of all, you see it in verse 5, he's the faithful witness. Secondly, he's the first begotten of the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the one who loved or loveth us, and he loosed us from our sins in his own blood. He made us a kingdom of priests to God and his Father. You'll see also he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. We'll look at that today, the first and the last. And then lastly, we just read today, I'm he that liveth and was dead. And he says, and behold, am alive forevermore. And so as we look at these things, we'll pick up back in verse 9. We see that John is there. John's exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He's there, and it says he's in the Spirit of the Lord's Day. What a wonderful place to be. He's in the Spirit of the Lord's Day. And then later on, the Spirit will take him up and open up a door into heaven, and he'll see incredible things that no one else had seen before. And so he's there in the Spirit, and he hears this voice behind him. He's there. He's being persecuted, it says there, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But he hears this great voice behind him. And this great voice will say to him, I am Alpha and Omega. And we know that those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. If you, as you're studying your Bible, I've got a Strong's Concordance, but honestly, it's gathering dust because I have a computer and it has Strong's Concordance on it. It's a whole lot easier for me to go and look at it on computer because it's, you just have a lot bigger range of things. I can search for one particular word by number without, going through the whole. I have to have magnifying glasses and a piece of paper to kind of keep track of the Strong's Concordance, Strong's as you look at it. But on a computer, it's much easier. But if you click on Alpha, it'll come up in Strong's as G1. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. So each one of the words in Greek are numbered. And as you look at them, Alpha's number one. Omega's the very end. It's like 5,583 or whatever as far as Greek words and Strong's Concordance. And so it's the last one. So he's the first and the last. You think about that for just a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. This is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the end of our Bible. It's the last book of that Bible. And as you look at what happens, and you look at, go to chapter 22, there's a warning there that anybody that adds to the books of this Bible, anything adds to the words that are here, or takes away from the words that are there, is a warning for that. But it's interesting in chapter 22, there's a garden. We're in paradise. That's our eternal state. There's a river of life. There's a tree of life. The light there is the Lamb. There's no sun. There's no moon. There's no night. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, what do you have? You have the creation of the world. You have the creation of a place called Eden. You have in the beginning, there was light. And God separates the light from the darkness. And so you have a very similar thing. Jesus Christ was there. He was there at creation. He was the agent of creation. The Word of God says that in Hebrews chapter 1, that by Him, He made the worlds. So Jesus Christ was the active part of the Godhead. We realize all three were, because the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But He was there. He was the one that was moving. He was the one that was creating this universe. And then we see Him. That's the beginning. It's the beginning of time. That's the beginning of our understanding as human beings. You go past that, we're lost, right? As far as our comprehension. Can anybody comprehend eternity before the world was created? I can't. Can't understand it. Can't comprehend it. We're creatures of time. But Jesus Christ was there. He's the eternal Son. And then you go to the other end of things, Revelation chapter 22. This is after this current planet has been destroyed, and God has created a new heaven and a new earth, he says, 2 Peter chapter 3, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's where he says here in Revelation that the former things are passed away. He says, behold, I make all things new, and there be no remembrance of the former things. And it says there he'll wipe away all tears. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain. All of these things will pass and will be a thing of the past. And we will enter into that new world, that new heavens and the new earth, and we'll be in a paradise with God for all eternity. For all eternity. And so Jesus Christ is there as well. He's the light of the New Jerusalem. He's the light there. There's no need for sun. There's no night there. And He's the one who will nourish us, provide everything that we need. And we see that in Revelation chapter 22. So when He says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, He's not talking about symbolically. He's talking about in reality. He was there from the very beginning of this universe and preceded before that. And He will be there after this universe passes and is changed and is it's a new creation again. He's there. And so He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And He's telling, this is a command of John, things you see. I want you to write in a book and I want you to send it to these seven churches. Now those seven churches are in what we call modern day Turkey. As far as I know, there's none of them that are left today. I don't know of any, assemblies, churches there in Ephesus. A lot of these places are just ruins. They don't even have cities there anymore. Quite a few of mine. I've actually done the research on all of them. I talked to a couple people. There's a gentleman up in Kentucky that goes to the meeting that Ethan and Sarah go to, and when he was, I think he was military, but he was stationed in Turkey, and so he was actually talking to me about these different places, and a lot of them are just ruins. They're just ruins. There's no city. There's nothing there at all. But at that time, they were thriving meetings. And then you see John, and he turns. He hears this voice behind him, and he turns, and he notices, first of all, candlesticks, seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like to the Son of Man. So it's interesting, we have here, in this age, in this dispensation, if you will, Christ, and He's in the midst of something. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. And He tells us at the very end of this chapter, the candlesticks are the churches. So we have Christ in the midst of the churches. You go to chapter 5, Don read from there this morning. What do you have? You have a lamb, and where is He? He's in the midst of what? The throne. He's in the midst of the throne of God. And so here in this dispensation, we see Him in the midst of the churches. We see Him, we believe between chapter 3 ending and chapter 4 beginning is where we see the rapture occurring. Some people don't believe that's rapture. I heard a brother the other day said, well, that's just conjecture. That's just conjecture to say that, that the church is not mentioned again after chapter 3. It's like, no, that's kind of like a fact. It's not there. You can't find it. You can't find the church after chapter 3. And so, there's others, doesn't mean they're not saved, and this guy's a good Bible teacher, but he does not believe in the rapture. So, I struggle with figuring out where you're going to place, the rapture. There's obviously those who are like mid-trib rapture and post-trib rapture, but all of those present problems in and of themselves. We believe, the whole counsel of God, that we will be taken out of here before the tribulation begins. We were not appointed unto wrath, Paul will tell the Thessalonian believers, but unto salvation. So we will be, and some people say, well, y'all just don't want to suffer. You're afraid of suffering. It's like, well, yeah, I don't want to suffer. I'll admit that. But, that tribulation is called a time of Jacob's trouble. And it's also termed, the Lord Himself said that if the days were shortened, there would no flesh be left alive. It's judgment on this world. And we pass from judgment, and we pass to life. There's no condemnation on us. And yes, we will suffer in this life, but I believe scripturally we will not go through what is termed as the Great Tribulation. And so we'll be out of here. And so in this dispensation, the things that are right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured here as in the middle of the churches, in the middle of those candlesticks. And so He says there in verse 13, this is the person that He saw. In the middle of those candlesticks, seven of them, and you got to remember, if you got seven candlesticks, it's going to be kind of bright. But yet, this person in the middle of all of those would outshine, if you will, those candlesticks, for it tells us that his head and his hair were white like wool. Very similar to the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. It says that his hair was white like wool. And in that particular one, Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days is God the Father. Because just a few verses later, the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory, and he receives the kingdoms of this earth. And so pictured for us in Daniel's vision, we have the Ancient of Days, and his head is white like wool. You know, oftentimes we think of white hair having to do with age, and it does. But, you know, we think of age, we think of a decline in health. But that's not the case here. We think of age as someone who has superseded time. And he's one who has always been here. So that age, it doesn't mean weakness. That age doesn't mean mortality. That age means he is from everlasting to everlasting. As Moses would say in Psalm 90, he's God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so he's pictured here as one having white hair. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's pictured here with that white hair. Again, wisdom is denoted with white hair. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We think of fire in the scripture, often speaks of judgment. And here he is with that discerning gaze, and that's going to come into play in the next chapter, in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He has discernment. Discernment. He understands, and he pierces through the in our lives and in the facade of a particular local assembly. He pierces through what the appearances on the outside and gets down to the heart of the matter. The reality. What are motives? What is your heart like? Why are you doing what you're doing? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has his eyes that are like a flame of fire. Again, we have his feet like unto fine brass. Some translations have it like white hot brass. And so, again, we have this thought of judgment. He's coming. And, you know, though we have been spared judgment in the sense of judgment for our sins, yet he still rules as the judge in our lives and in our churches. He is preeminent. He's preeminent. And it goes on to say that his voice is as the sound of many waters. You think of waterfalls, think of Niagara, it's deafening. You know, the volume of that water pouring over those cliffs is deafening. It's incredible. It's not something you stick your fingers in your ear because it's a harsh noise. It's actually not a harsh noise, but it's just so overwhelming as you listen to the volume of that water coming over that cliff and cascading down on those rocks. And it's absolutely, you're just spellbound by the beauty of it and the grandeur of it. And that would be the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see John's response. He said he falls at his feet as he were dead. You know, and a lot of times there's all sorts of, again, conjecture about, you know, our response to seeing Jesus Christ face to face. I think Don's made this point before. You know, what are we going to do? What John does? We're going to fall on our faces. We're going to fall at his feet as dead. We're going to be so overwhelmed with his glory and how incredible he is. We've never seen anything like it. Anything like it. You know, we get excited about, you know, people get excited tonight, I think it's Super Bowl night, you know, all the athletic prowess of whoever's playing in this Super Bowl. It's nothing. It's nothing. It doesn't matter if 150,000 people show up and cheer it on. It's nothing compared to seeing Jesus Christ face to face, to being in his presence, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he speaks to John. And you'll notice, he says in verse 17, first of all, fear not, fear not. He lays his hand on him. And then he says, I am the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. And so again, we're brought front and center to this is the resurrected Jesus Christ. This is the resurrected Jesus Christ, and just how important that resurrection is. Don't think I wrote it down, but I like the Darby translation. I'm he that was alive and became dead and am alive forever. And so that's our Lord Jesus Christ. I am He that was alive and became dead. And now I live forever. And as He said in verse 5 there, He is the first begotten of the dead. And I started thinking about this again. And, you know, the Holy Spirit writing or inspiring, I should say, John to write these things down, didn't just pick these random titles that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things you could say about it. There's a lot of titles you could give Him. You know, you could say Redeemer, He's my Savior. You know, the list could go on and on about the Lord Jesus Christ, but He was very specific. You know, He's the faithful witness. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. What does that have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, He's a faithful witness. You know, we've been over that before. You remember that Paul would say he professed a good, or he witnessed a good profession before Pontius Pilate. You remember he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Here's a man who thought he had control. Here's a man who thought he held the Lord's life in his hand. And the Lord said, "You have no power over me at all, except it were given you from above." And so he witnessed that good profession. He was asked, you know, by the high priest, "Are you the Son of God?" He said, "You say it." He said, "You'll see me coming. You'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of glory, coming in power and glory." And so he witnessed that good profession. He was a faithful, to the very end, a faithful witness, the truth of who God was and His character, and the truth of who He was, the very Son of God in human flesh. So he was that faithful witness, but He was also the first begotten of the dead. We think of first begotten as the status, the person who was first in line, firstborn son, got twice what the rest of them did. He was sort of take up the mantle of the patriarch, if you will, the family, and he would be that leader of the family. The Lord Jesus Christ was the first begotten of the dead. He was the first one to be raised to never die again. All others who had been resurrected in the past, whether it's Lazarus, whether it's the widow's son, whether it was, you know, Elijah, those who raised people from the dead, all those people died again. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again. Hebrews says He lives in the power of an endless life. But there's a few things, and as we think about this for a moment, He says, "I'm He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." You know, we think about the resurrection, and oftentimes, you know, we look at it just solely as believers. You know, He's the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15. Absolutely true. You know, that because of His resurrection, you know, we know that we're not dead in our sins. We know that we too will rise as well. We know that we'll put off this mortal body. We'll put on immortality. And then as He says, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory?" And so we understand it from that point of view. But you know, the resurrection spoke of other things as well. And first and foremost, it spoke of Him being actually who He was. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes this, "Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David." Interesting note, it says, "of the seed of David," okay, "according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." So Paul says, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ declared Him to be who He said He was, which was the Son of God. But He's the Son of God with power, and it's according to the seed of David. And He's going to follow through with that. I'll follow through with that here in just a moment. If we look at Acts chapter 2 real quick. Acts chapter 2. Kind of hold your finger there in Revelation. Acts chapter 2. We know this pretty well. This is Peter's sermon there after, or on the day of Pentecost, after you know, they're speaking in tongues and they think that they're, you know, drunk and that sort of thing. And so he preaches his sermon, 3,000 people were saved. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, now just David again, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Seeing this, therefore he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For this David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel surely know that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Romans, tells us he's of the seed of David, but also that he is the Son of God. By the resurrection, he's the Son of God with power. Here, Peter is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he refers to David and David's prophecy, and how you will not leave my soul to see corruption. You'll leave my soul in hell or in Hades, in the grave. And the interesting thing is, as Peter points out, David is dead. David's in the grave. David saw corruption. So who was David talking about? And he said David was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because God was going to raise up Christ to sit on whose throne? David's throne. He was going to be ruler. And so the resurrection declares Jesus Christ to be ruler. For that's what he says there in verse 36. We're kind of flying through this, but he says he has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The word Lord there means supreme authority. By the resurrection of the dead, we are assured that the Lord Jesus Christ, God has declared him to be the supreme ruler. The supreme ruler. You see, Israel will be raised up in a coming day to be the head of the nations. And Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his father David. It says, it was said at his before his birth to both Joseph and Mary, that of his kingdom there shall be no end. He will sit on the throne of his father David. So as Israel being the head of nations, Jesus Christ will be the head there in Israel. He will sit on the throne. He will be the king and the high priest. This is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So that's why Peter's referring to it. That's why Paul refers to it. We'll see a couple of references as well. The Davidic covenant was that David would have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion. David couldn't fulfill that. Solomon couldn't fulfill that. Rehoboam could not fulfill that. None of those men could fulfill the Davidic covenant that God made to David, that he would have an everlasting kingdom. There's only one person who can do that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God raised him from the dead, and one of the things was so they would sit on this throne of his father David, and that kingdom will be a perpetual kingdom, which Daniel also prophesied about. So the whole of the Old Testament prophesies to this aspect, that he is indeed supreme ruler and supreme Lord. Acts 13, this is Paul's sermons in Antioch of Pisidia. He says, and God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in which he hath raised up Jesus again, as also is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to corruption. He said on this wise, I give you the sure mercies of David. He told David in 2 Samuel 7:13, he should build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. If you were to go to Psalms 89, he says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David, his seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and his faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So God says, this will come to pass. It was never fulfilled in David. It was never fulfilled in Solomon or any of the other kings of Judah. But it's fulfilled in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which also fulfills Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. One of the most quoted prophecies in the New Testament. And so the Israel looked forward to this day when Jesus Christ would come by and he would rule the nations. And so the resurrection was God's stamp of approval that this is that same Jesus, the same Christ. While we're there in Acts, turn to chapter 17. One more thing. Acts chapter 17. So you see, in Revelation 1, he's setting the foundation for what's going to proceed in chapters 5 through the end of the book. Who has the right to unleash this judgment on planet Earth? It's none other than the resurrected Christ, the one whom God prophesied back through David that his throne would be forever. And so here in chapter 17, we know this is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He's speaking to the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he's talking about the unknown God. He says, this God I'm going to declare unto you, you worship all these gods, but I'm going to tell you about this one who made heaven and earth. I'm going to tell you about the God in whom you live, you move, and you have your being. I'm going to tell you about that God. And so he does. But you'll notice in verse 30, he says this, and at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So he draws this conclusion about who this God is, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who created us, the one who set our boundaries, put us where we are in our life. And he says, now God's commanding every person everywhere to repent. And he says, this is the reason. Notice what he says in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Paul says there's coming a day where God will judge the world in righteousness. What is the book of Revelation about? It's about God judging the world in righteousness. Look at what is said in heaven when God unleashes these trumpet judgments and these bowl judgments. Heaven praises God. They praise God for his righteous judgment on planet Earth. It's horrific what's going to happen. It's horrible. We're talking about billions of people dying. Billions of people dying. But those are people who have refused God and have said, I will not have him to rule over me. And so this judgment is being unleashed. But it says here that he's appointed a day when we will judge the world in righteousness. He says, by that man whom he hath ordained. So he's ordained a person to judge this world. We see it in chapter 5, right? Chapter 5, no one's worthy to open the scrolls except the lamb that was slain, except the lion of the tribe of Judah, except the one who died and he redeemed us by his blood unto God. That man whom he hath ordained. But you'll notice what he says, that he's given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. So what does the resurrection also prove? And notice he says assurance not to believers. He says assurance to all men. He's talking to unbelievers. He's talking to pagan Greeks. And he's saying you can rest assured that God will judge this earth in righteousness by the man, and he's going to give you this assurance. He raised him from the dead. That's the man who's going to judge this earth. Paul and Peter said, that's the man who's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, that man. And they made that point. Israel knew it. Israel knew the prophecies. And so that's why they made the point in chapter 13 and chapter 2 of Acts that he was going to be the ruler. The very same Christ whom you crucified, the very one God has made both Lord and Christ, he will sit on the throne of his father David. That's who, through all those prophecies, will be fulfilled. That's the Davidic covenant in its ultimate end and fulfillment. Right there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's giving you assurance that it's by the resurrection of the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. And so, back to Revelation 1, you see that's why the resurrection is mentioned quite a few times. It's kind of the emphasis here. He's the first begotten of the dead. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and am alive evermore. And notice he says, I have the keys of hell and death, or Hades and death. I have authority over death. Death, we find out in 1 Corinthians 15, is that last enemy. And, you know, God said, you're going to sit at my right hand, this place of prestige, this place of power at my right hand. You're going to sit there, and he said, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. And so that last enemy is death, and now he says this, I have the power, the keys. Because if I give you keys to my house, you don't have authority to come into my house. Well, we'll talk about that if I do give you keys. But anyway, you have the authority to come into my house. I have the keys. You remember what he said before he ascended into heaven? All power or authority on heaven and earth has been committed unto me, been given unto me. The Lord Jesus Christ, God has given him a name above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where this world is headed. We're looking at the confusion, we're looking at the craziness, we're looking at the insanity that's going on in this world. God says, no, this is where it's headed. There's going to be a little hiccup here and there, but this is where it's headed. The rightful ruler who I have ordained is coming. And he's going to come in power and great glory. He's going to come to judge the world. There is no escape. There is no, as you see there before the great white throne judgment, it doesn't matter who you are. It says they stood before him small and great. It doesn't matter if you're famous. It doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter what it is, your status in life. It doesn't matter. You will stand before the one from whom heaven and earth will flee away. And this is who we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 1. Our time's just about gone. We'll just finish up this chapter. But he says there in verse 19, this is really the key verse for the divisions of Revelation. Write down, therefore, this is the Wymouth translation. Write down, therefore, the things that you have just seen, those things which are now taking place, and those things which are soon to follow. So John is to write what he's seen, what he's heard. And then he's to write about the things that will be hereafter. So that's our division as you look at Revelation. Revelation chapters 1 through 3 are the things that are now in John's day. The things that are now. Chapters 4 to the end are the things that will be hereafter. And it's important to see that distinction. Is important to hold to that division. The Scripture interprets Scripture. You know, that's one thing that people have difficulties with in understanding. Scripture interprets Scripture. And you know, it's not up to me to say, well, this means that, or this means that. I think it means this, you know. I get into that in the parables the Lord told, the kingdom parables, you know. People talk about leaven, and the lady took leaven and mixed in the lump, and you know, and how this is the gospel, and the gospel is going to go out in the world. It's like, no. Leaven is always spoken of as bad in Scripture, so we got to hold to that and interpret according to that. The Lord said, you know, the parable of the sower, the birds, Satan, you know, where he came and snatched out the word. Well, in the latter parables, birds are mentioned again, so you got to understand. The Lord said specifically, those are Satan, so do you ever hear Satan as well? So Scripture interprets Scripture. And so as we look at that, it gives us a division of Revelation. The things that are, in John's day, and the things which shall be hereafter, which is after the rapture of the church. And we see that when the church is taken up to be, just as John was in chapter 4, the door was opened to heaven, and John went up into heaven. And then in verse 20, it will give us the key to chapters 2 and chapters 3. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was standing in the middle of candlesticks. He was standing in the middle of candlesticks, and he says in his right hand were seven golden candlesticks. Excuse me. The seven stars which I saw in my right hand, the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So there's seven churches that the Lord has specific instructions for. That's found in chapters 2 and chapter 3. He says that the symbolism again is explained for us. The seven stars which I hold in my right hand are, he says, the angels of the seven churches. And that automatically brings confusion. You know, do we have guardian angels over particular cities, the churches in the cities? You know, people will go with that direction. The word angels in the Greek is most of the time the New Testament translates angels, but not all the time. Luke chapter 7, verse 24, it says, when the messengers of John, that's the same word that's translated angels here, when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the children concerning John. Then James chapter 2 and verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers that sent them out another way. And so, again, here we have a word that's most often translated in the New Testament, angels, but not exclusively. It's also messengers. And so I lean towards messengers. I don't necessarily know of any other scripture that would confirm that we have angels over certain churches. So it would seem to be the messengers that were sent from John to these particular churches is who he's speaking of here. And he's actually, he says, I'm holding them in my right hand. You think of the right hand, again, it speaks of power. It speaks of strength. I won't take the time, our time's gone, but there's several verses in the Psalms that talks about that he upholds me by his right hand. And so we have these messengers that are going out, but we also have the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches. It's interesting. I think there are three ways. There's probably more as you look at these churches. Three ways that you can look at them. First of all, they represent actual churches at that time, and they were in Turkey, in Asia. And so as John was writing this, it was a literal physical messenger who was going to carry that letter to the church at Ephesus. There was another one who was going to carry the letter to the church at Laodicea, to Philadelphia, to Sardis, to Pergamum, to Thyatira. Smyrna. All of these had messengers. They were literal churches in those cities. And that's one way we see it. And that's how we look at that. It's also, we believe, is representative of the progression of the churches through the ages. So in other words, you would say the church at Ephesus would be the apostolic church. And then the church at Laodicea would be the church age in which we are in. You know, and how, just like in the book of Judges, you know, things go from pretty good, but they're rebuked in the very beginning of the book of Judges by the angel of the Lord. And, you know, then there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, and so it's all downhill. You know, the book of Judges is all downhill. And so that's also a way to look at chapters 2 and chapters 3. You start out with a church that's commended for lots of things, and one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. Till you get to the church at Laodicea, and he says, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're neither. Therefore, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You know, you think you're rich, and you think you can see. You think all these things, but you're not. You know, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And so that's the progression. Sadly, in this fallen world, things go from a state of order to a state of disorder. Look at your house, look at your car, look at your body. You know, it starts as a state of order and goes to disorder. That's just the nature of things, sadly. And that's also the way it is in the churches. You know, the fervor, the spiritual fire has lessened, no doubt, 2,000 years later than it was when the church had those who saw the Lord Jesus Christ in person, saw him face to face. And then thirdly, it's a portrait of the conditions of the current churches, almost like when the Lord told the parable of the sower, it's a condition of the heart. You know, there were those that represented the hard wayside where Satan came and picked up the word. There were those who were choked out by the briars and that sort of thing. There were those who fell on stony ground, and there were those who fell on good ground. That was a condition of the heart of people that were there in the crowd. You know, there were probably those who had the good heart, there were those who had the stony heart, there were those who allowed Satan to come and take the word and snatch it away. Same thing is true of these. You know, if you were to take a survey of the churches in the world today, you would find probably a smattering or a mix of these churches, you know. Over in China, over in persecuted places, you might find the churches like Ephesus, you know, or Smyrna, one that may be suffering. And so, again, these are three different ways that we look at these churches. And I'm particularly interested as I look at them, you know, individually. The things that are spoken of collectively of a church, sadly, are true of individuals because we're, you know, a church is made up of individuals. And, you know, the things that they accepted, the things that they allowed, the things that they did, you know, it was individuals first and foremost, and then it worked itself out in the collective congregation. So we'll touch on those next time we speak, but it's, again, just exciting to see and to think about. You know, we're on the fringe or on the edge, really, of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Complete change of everything we know, everything we comprehend now, and the way things are hurtling onward. We can get fearful. You know, we can get fearful about, you know, AI and all these different things that are coming, digital dollars. And I mean, it's going to come. There's no doubt about it. You know, the technology is there. It's coming. And, you know, the deception is there. The godless world is becoming and appearing stronger and stronger. But we know what will happen. We know who is set to rule. We know who is set to judge. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for, again, the book of Revelation. We thank you for just knowing that you have everything in control, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He says as soon. These things must happen shortly. So we look forward to seeing him face to face. We look forward to the day when things will be made right. We know that we struggle now as we see the corruption, we see the evil, we see the wickedness, we see those things that appear to be triumphing. But yet, Father, we know that Jesus Christ will have all enemies put under his feet. He will rule with a rod of iron, and he will rule forever. So, Father, we look forward to the day when the true King, true peace, and true righteousness will reign, and that's in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.